Isaiah chapter 9. Quite familiar passage of Scripture, but we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, instead of being in Romans chapter 5 this morning, as we continue our Advent sermon series that we've entitled The Glory of Christmas. And we've seen the glory exchanged in Romans chapter 1. We've seen that we have exchanged God's glory for created things. Last week, Pete so faithfully took us to Romans chapter 3 and showed us the glory that has been rescued by Jesus Christ, the justification of by faith that we have in Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at glory revealed in the person of Jesus and hoped for in the future. And the next week, Sean, who I don't believe is going to call an audible, he is going to take us to Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at what's it mean for us to live in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ today. So we know it's already been rescued. We know the hope that we have. What's it look like for today? So this morning, Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7 will be our text. You can light a small, simple candle and watch in amazement as the flame strikes a dark room. You drive through the winding roads late at night with the hope that you'll arrive safely at your destination as your headlights pierce the darkness in front of you. You wake up in the middle of the night, stumble down the stairs toward the kitchen for that midnight snack, and all of a sudden you're startled as the room bursts with light as you flip on that switch and you experience the darkness disintegrating all around you. The impact of light on darkness is undeniable. It's all around us. In his world-famous play, Macbeth, William Shakespeare captured the attention of millions throughout the years with a brilliant interplay between light and darkness. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that play, darkness overtakes most of the play, and there is very little light to be seen. From the very first act, the cover of night, darkness, is invoked whenever anything terrible is about to happen. Lady Macbeth, for example, asks thick night to come with the smoke of hell so her knife won't see the wound it makes in the peacefully sleeping King Duncan. She then calls for the murderous spirits to prevent heaven, the light, from peeping through the blanket of the dark to cry, hold, hold, implying that the light offers a form of protection from evil and is the only thing that could stop her from such evil acts like murdering King Duncan. Throughout the play, Shakespeare masterfully uses light and darkness to enhance those images of good and evil. And it's this interplay between darkness and light that intensifies the plot and engages the audience of the play. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 9, we find a comparable plot and interplay between darkness and light. Set in the middle of the prevailing visions of judgment against Judah, chapter 9 is one of the most memorable prophecies from this book of the coming Messiah. For while arrogantly celebrating their escape from Syria and Israel as their own achievement, Judah here has just found out, as recorded for us in chapter 8 and verse 7, that their ally, or their seeming ally, Assyria, is in fact really their oppressor. And so moving forward by faith in God seems inadequate to the people of Judah. But the alternative they prefer soon proves to be deficient. Judah, however, is not without hope. These people are not without hope, for in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 8, they are reminded once again that God is with them, that he is Emmanuel. Yet in ordinary human-like fashion, as we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, as we know in our own lives, they continue to wring their hands over surface-level crises they are in and have little awareness of the grandeur of God with them. And so by the end of chapter 8, we find God's people raging against him. And therefore, they're encompassed with spiritual darkness. Look at the end of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So we pick up the story in Isaiah 9, in the midst of this darkness and gloom. And this is what we read. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod for his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Many of us are familiar with verse 6 and sometimes verse 7, but not many of us are familiar with the setting here and the darkness and the thick gloom that is over the people. But here, in Isaiah 9, we have a glimpse of the hope, the light, the glory that is to be revealed in the birth of a child. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we will see God's glory revealed to the birth of a son. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer, asking for him to meet with us this morning. Well, Father, this morning I pray that you would show us and reveal to us once again through your word, as you've done many times. Even this week, as we've opened up your word, you revealed yourself to us. Do that this morning, that we might see your glory, that it would shine brightly in our eyes and see that it pierces the darkness of this world. And so, God, show us that and stir our affections for you through it. In your name, amen. This book here of Isaiah is a book of contrast. But here it holds out one of the most striking distinctions of God's grace in contrast to the gloom. By using the metaphor of darkness and light, Isaiah here gives us a glimpse into just how incredible the incarnation of Jesus Christ really is. And so this morning, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and through the pages of God's inspired word, we will come face to face with the hope, the joy, and the glory of Christmas. For it's here in this passage that we behold God's glory revealed in the shattered darkness, in an increased joy in the forever King. This King who is our hope, our joy, our triumph, the true glory of Christmas. And so we first observe this morning a shattered darkness. As already noted, the darkness of the scene in Judah has fallen with increasing devastation throughout chapter 8. And we continue to see the effects of this darkness here in chapter 9. In fact, notice the severity of the situation in the words of Isaiah. Verse 1, he says, gloom and anguish and contempt. Verse 2, darkness, deep darkness. Yoke of his burden, a rod of his oppressor. In verse 4, the battle, tumult, and blood. Verse 5, we can feel the darkness over Judah. You see, by choosing their own way rather than God's way, trusting in human glory rather than in God and his glory, the nation of Judah had plunged itself into this extreme darkness. They were now in confusion and gloom. Now the prey of the very nation that they had trusted in, Assyria. They had been brought into contempt, humiliated by the Assyrian conquest because of their lack of faith and obedience to God. Certainly these were dark days for these people as they experience God's discipline. But this is not where God intends to leave them. No, God in his steadfast mercy will not leave them in the dark. For God is greater than Assyria. And he promises that just as they have experienced the grief and despair of conquest, they will also experience the joy and the triumph of victory. And so while the effects of darkness are apparent here in chapter 9, from the very beginning, there's a surprising gracious and positive tone to these words. We're in the midst of darkness, yet there's glimmers of hope in the midst of this darkness. In fact, look at verse 1 again. It moves from darkness and distress of the present circumstances to hope and a promise in the future. Moves from the past to the future. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time, but in the latter time. He brought into contempt, he has made glorious. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We see these parallels back and forth. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Again, there's this interplay of darkness and light happening there. There's this glimmer of hope. What is it, though, that will change their present circumstances? Why can the prophet Isaiah write of no more gloom, no more contempt, no more darkness? Well, we're given a bit of the answer in verse 2, because the people have seen a great light, and a light has shone on them. Isaiah here is using a past tense in these verses, but it's more been described as a prophetic perfect tense. In other words, it's used to stress the certainty of something that's about to happen. The certainty of this prophecy. Isaiah was so sure that his prophecy would come true that he speaks of his, as if it had already taken place. And so he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. He knows this will happen. The darkness will be shattered by the light. It will take place. And so there's a certainty in Isaiah's voice. True hope for the future. And each time when we come to God's word and we see that word hope, we know that it's not the hope that our kids have right now for that gift that they put on their wish list for Christmas. That we might have gotten them, but probably not, because it might not all be that inexpensive to sit underneath our Christmas tree. The hope that the Bible talks about is one that we hope for it, but we know it will take place. This light would bring a great reversal of the circumstances, and Isaiah knows it will happen, for God has said it. In place of anger, defeat, and famine, there would be joy, victory, and abundance. One pastor writes this: the ones walking in darkness would suddenly find themselves blinking under a new light they had never seen before. Oh, they deserved what had happened to them. The gloom, the darkness was well deserved. But God was not satisfied with that for his people. And so God will take the initiative. He will move into the darkness and into the gloom. And by this great light, God will shatter the yoke of burden, the staff that we read of, the rod, and the instruments used to dominate slaves and force them to work. God will break the oppression from their enemy, just as he did with Gideon, an unlikely hero with his small, humble army of 300 men who defeated Midian in the Valley of Jezreel. So, Isaiah says, God will defeat Israel's enemies. By this great light, God will burn the boots and garments rolled in the blood of their enemies. This was a sign of victory in war, when the spoils would be dedicated to God and the military equipment of the enemy would be set on fire. The picture that Isaiah is painting here is that this thing to come to pass will be an utter defeat over the enemy who has brought darkness. But not just Assyria, but of the prince of darkness. For as we'll see, there will be a prince of peace. Isaiah then states in verse 3, because the darkness will be shattered, there is going to be an increased joy among God's people. Consistent with the metaphor of light is this mood of joy and rejoicing we see here in verse 3. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The you here in this verse is God himself. For he is the one spreading his great light to more and more people, multiplying the remnant of his people and increasing their joy. Their joy not just in freedom to come, but first and foremost, their joy in him. You see, just as we experience joy when the lights finally come back on after a power outage, so God's people rejoice when the darkness and gloom is overtaken by his light. Yet to a greater degree, this joy is not meager. Yea, the lights have come back on. No, this is not a temporal joy either. This is a great joy. And Isaiah here uses a couple illustrations to describe what type of joy will come about and be experienced by his people. First, he compares it with the joy of workers at harvest time. The exuberance when there is an unusual massive harvest that comes about. That feeling of joy that overwhelms you when you have that huge paycheck, that bonus that sits there for you. That harvest comes in that you weren't expecting and you're filled with joy. He also compares it then to gladness of soldiers dividing their spoil. The euphoria when soldiers observe the hordes of goods they have collected and brought home from their plunder and victory over an enemy nation. We could maybe say it's that feeling when your team wins the Super Bowl or the hard-fought game against your arch rivals. This is increased joy. These are two illustrations here that Isaiah knows in that day would have been a picture of wild, celebrative joy. Not just some small joy golf clap. There's some crazy partying that will happen here because of what will take place. The triumph of light over darkness creates a joy that is inexpressible. But as we read this, the questions are still remaining. What is this great light that will bring increased joy? How will God shatter the darkness? How will he increase the joy for his people? How will he accomplish this great feat? Well, verses 6 and 7 give us the answer. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. Again, we hear the certainty in Isaiah's voice. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And see, the answer, how will God shatter the darkness and bring increased joy, is through a birth of a child, a son. You see, friends, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us, his answer to all the darkness, the gloom, the contempt, the despair, his answer to all our sin is a child. The triumph of God's grace over our depressing failure, resulting in a joy unspeakable and full of glory, comes to us through the birth of a child. Unexpected. I mean, how would a child do this? Isaiah has prophesied before of this coming child. In chapter 7 and verse 14, it is this child who would be born of a virgin that would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And again, Isaiah's language here is precise. It's a child, but not only a child, it is a son that is given. The second line of verse 6 here emphasizes that this is a work of God's gracious giving and initiative. This isn't just a matter of coincidence. A son is given, and God is acting on behalf of his people. Against all expectations, God is going to reveal his glory through the birth of a child, by giving a son who would shatter the darkness and increase our joy. You see, this is the good news. Darkness will be no more. But who is this child Isaiah is talking of? Who is the son that is given? Again, verses 6 and 7 inform us that this is the forever king. Isaiah's words here wonderfully capture the royal nature of this coming child. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This invincible figure striding across the world stage, taking gracious command. He is the one who will break the yoke of burden and the rod of oppression. This is the one who will increase joy and shatter the darkness. Mighty God, but yet a small child. A king, but still sent as a child. Weak and innocent. The contrast here within this prophecy are captivating and thrilling. But even more captivating and even more thrilling is this child that he prophesies of. This king, this son himself, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting father, the prince, not of darkness, but of peace. These eight words here are four titles that represent God's character, the role of this forever king. These titles explain to us the identity of the one whom Isaiah writes of. You see, this is no ordinary child to come. This is the wonderful counselor, the one who has all wisdom from on high. He has the best ideas, the best strategies, the best advice. This title here also suggests that this son's life will somehow exhibit miraculous acts of God, that through this child, God would demonstrate an extraordinary wisdom to all mankind. He's not only the wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God, the divine ruler who defeats his enemies easily. The psalmist depicts the relationship in these words, mighty in God, like this: the Lord Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord Yahweh mighty in battle. This child comes in strength, even though we see him born in a stable. He is the everlasting father, the eternal protector, the tender caregiver who loves us endlessly, who adopts us as his own sons and daughters. He is the Prince of Peace. He's that ideal ruler who brings peace, prosperity, and rest to his people. The one who speaks peace into storms, into our darkness. The one who reconciles us while we are still sinners, still his enemies. This child is the king to end all kings. Jonathan Edwards says this: he is a king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild, gentle, and gracious. Oh, this child is the king we need. This child is the king some prairie needs, the king the world needs. And Isaiah tells us he is the forever king whose dominion and rule will never end. He is the king who will sit on the throne of David and will establish his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness. Even as we've seen the last 2 weeks, with that interplay between justice and righteousness and God's grace, he will be wholly unlike Judah's present king, which is Ahaz, nor will he be like any other king that they have. For this king will rule peacefully, and he will be forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying from this time forth and forevermore. Nothing will be able to successfully oppose this king's authority and undermine his rule. And so, Isaiah closes verse 7 by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, Isaiah is certain this will happen. This is Isaiah's hope. He is confident that this will take place. He is passionate and jealous and eager to do so. The Lord is eager for this to take place. And as we turn the pages of Scripture, we soon realize he does. The zeal of the Lord of hosts does this very thing. For 700 years after these words were proclaimed to Judah, God would send this forever king to the world as a child. And so the word would become flesh and dwell among us. And the contrast would continue. For this forever king would be born in a stable, laid in a manger. I mean, nothing royal seemingly took place that night in that little town of Bethlehem. But beneath the starlit sky, the light of the world was piercing the darkness. Just an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths, but in him was life. And the light in the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, John says, and the darkness will not overcome it. You see, with unassailable zeal, determination, and passion, God is unfolding his wonderful plan. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, the angels said to the shepherds that night. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Again, we hear good news, great joy, for unto you is born a Savior. The zeal of the Lord of hosts had done it. Through this child, born that holy night, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew 4:16 states it this way, those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. 30 years later, this child, this son that had been given, at the beginning of his earthly ministry would stand in the synagogue and read from the same prophet we are reading from this morning, declaring this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, who are in deep darkness. Again, God Almighty himself did it. But once again, it's not at all as we expected. For even in this child, the contrast continues. A royal king born in a humble stable. The one who will set the captives and those oppressed free. But how will he do this? Well, it's not as a mighty warrior and engaged in the battle that he destroys his enemy. Rather, it was as a sacrifice. A sacrifice for the sins of all men. You see, this child would bear the sins of the world in his body on the tree for you and for me. For Christ suffered, Peter writes, for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile us to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. And by his death, God would be just. But also by his death, God would be gracious. God sent his son for this world to take upon our sins. And as he took upon our sins, crucified on the cross and laid in a grave, we see that the light never went out. For 3 days later, the light would burst forth and Jesus would rise again, conquering death, victorious over the grave. And so the Apostle Paul writes these words. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet have yet to experience the true hope and joy, the glory of Christmas, this is the good news this morning. That the child born that holy night was born to take away your sin and my sin. By living the perfect life we could never live. By dying the death that we deserved. And by conquering the grave like no one else could ever do. That is the good news for you and for me. And if you have not turned in faith to the one, this child, Jesus, if you've not repented your sin and bowed your knee to this forever King who shatters the darkness and will increase your joy in him forevermore, do so today. Turn and bow your knee to this forever King. But the good news continues. The good news is not just that he shatters darkness and increases our joy, but because this prophecy has taken place, this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we now, as his people, look forward to Christ's second advent for his glory to be fully revealed at his return to restore all things. And so, in Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me quickly, in Romans chapter 5, we hear Paul say this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, again, we learned that last week, how are we justified? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul speaks of this hope, again, with certainty, that the glory is to be fully revealed. And when we look down in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The final day when God's glory is fully revealed, we will be saved. Not by our own works, but because we've been justified by the Son's blood. The glory will be fully revealed in the end. And you've probably all heard the saying, see the light at the end of the tunnel? It's often said to encourage someone to see the good that's coming at the end of a rough season of life. If you've ever walked down or drove through, biked through a long tunnel, the truth is, as you make your way through the darkness of that tunnel, the minuscule light at the end of that tunnel slowly continues to grow and grow and grow as you walk through the darkness. Until all of a sudden, as you step foot out of the tunnel, the darkness seems to dissipate, disintegrate, and the light overwhelms your view. Now the darkness behind you is small. The light has overcome the darkness. And here we've seen, ultimately, light reveals the true glory of Christmas. The light shines into the darkness. It pierces it. And it reveals the hope that we have, the confidence that we have, that by faith we are justified by God's sending of his Son. But also, we have the hope of his coming again, when that forever King will rule for eternity. And so the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This son is the hope that Mary and Joseph held in their hands, the joy that the angels and shepherds couldn't keep to themselves. He is the triumph by which all people find peace. Shattering the darkness, increasing our joy, he is Emmanuel, God with us. How? How could he really be with us? If he really is transcendent, morally perfect, infinite and eternal, how can he be with us who are created sinful, finite, and mortal? Aren't those barriers too far to be crossed? Well, here in this passage, Isaiah had set the stage for the most astounding event in all of history, when the transcendent became the created. The morally perfect experienced what it is to have sinned, yet without sin. The infinite became finite. The immortal experienced mortality. See, when glory was revealed in a humble child, God was with us. He, Jesus Christ, is the glory of Christmas. And so this week, there is hope, there is joy, and our children, for that Tuesday morning, when those presents will be open, there's maybe hope and joy in us and just getting a day off of work. But let us not set our hope and joy on small lights here. Oh yes, they're joyful. It's great to give those gifts. It's great to be with family, but let us set our hope in the one who increases our joy, who has shattered the darkness, the light of the world, the glory of Christmas. But Father, this morning I pray this over this next week, tomorrow as we gather with family and friends, Tuesday as we gather, that we would point one another, point our children, our family members to the true glory of Christmas. That we would set our hope not in what we receive this week, but that will change our lives drastically. We'll set our hope in you, who have changed us, who have transformed us, and are in the process of transforming us from your image into more into your image, glory to glory, through the face of Jesus Christ. God, help us to remember what this Christmas season is all about, pointing others to the true glory of Christmas.